Well, many times as a pastor in rural communities, and I think most of you know I spent virtually all of my ministry pastoring small churches in rural communities. And sometimes the only church in the area. And when a relative dies, an unchurched family doesn't really know what to do. Call the pastor. They don't know me, I don't know them. But I'm the God person in that community. By the way, here's a history lesson. In an English community, the God person or the person, he was the person. He was the parson. That's where you get parson from. Anyway, the person. But I was called many, many times to officiate at funerals for people that I did not know. And when putting the service together for the family, I would meet with them, and I learned that they generally preferred, as we had to put a service together, they generally preferred to have a life history or a profile of their loved one so that all could share in the remembrances. Many other things would be said, and have other, what would you like me to say, and things like that. But after compiling the history, such as the date and place of birth, I found that one question that helped the family to share more personal memories so that I could get to know the person before I spoke and I could get to know the person better, I would ask something like this. Perhaps you could share with me some of the qualities and characteristics of your loved one. That is, what stands out in your mind when you think of this person? What were their qualities, their characteristics? What stands out in your mind when you think of them? By the way, that's a good question to ask while we're still alive, isn't it? When somebody thinks of you, what characteristics or qualities do they come to mind? What comes to mind when they think about you? Think about that for a moment. What would your family and friends, your business associates, say if we asked what qualities and characteristics stand out about that person? What characterizes their life? For us as Christians, what should characterize us? In the New Testament, there are many things that are to mark us. And this is not comprehensive, but briefly, the things that mark us as believers, as true believers, among them are righteousness, godly attitudes, praise for God, love for Christ, and love for mankind. Those are just some of the things. All of those things need to be present and should be there, but there is another mark. We've talked about this before. Francis Schaeffer, probably one of the great Christian philosophers of the last half of the 20th century, called this the mark of the Christian. He said the world has a right to take a look at us and, based upon this mark, say whether or not we know Christ. And this is the mark. We've talked about it before. Jesus said this, "By this will all men know that you are my disciples." By this will all men, speaking of the rest of the world, know that you, not the rest of the world, you are my disciples. What is this? What does it mean, this new commandment? By this will all men know if you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. That is the mark of the Christian that Jesus gave to the world. Well, what does it mean to love one another? And why should we do it? And how are we to do it? Well, recall with me as we're here in John chapter 15, the context of this passage this morning. It's probably on the way to or in the Garden of Gethsemane, the night before Jesus goes to the cross. In John 15, Jesus sets out the basics of our relationships with three basic relationships. Our basic relationship with Him, with each other and later on with the world. This is about our relationship with each other and the bond between Christian and Christian is unique and difficult. We read this morning, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Ephesians 4, what about 3? What this is speaking of, the bond between the Christian and Christian is unique and difficult. It takes a good glue to keep us together. We have been called the only army that shoots its wounded. We have, one man said, he says, it's not a miracle that over the centuries Christianity has survived her enemies. The miracle is she survived her friends. This is important. This is vital to the church at large, but to any local assembly of believers also. The glue Jesus gave us is the command to love one another. If you've got your Bibles open, we looked at this and Charles read it. He says, my commandment is you love one another just as I loved you. Let's walk through these things verse by verse and we'll see what we are to do, why we are to do it, and how we are to do it. What we are to do is obviously love one another. Does that sound familiar? Of course it does. John 13, 34, and 35. Probably we've got it memorized by now. A new commandment I give to you that you love one another, even as I have loved you, so also should you love one another. By this will all men know you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. The commandment scope, what we are to do, the commandment scope is love. This is God's love. And by way of reminder, you can remind yourself, as a matter of fact, we'll just walk through this. This is how God loves you, but this is how we're supposed to love each other. I'm just going to read some verses from 1 Corinthians 13. Love is patient, love is kind, and is not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant, does not act unbecomingly, it does not seek its own, is not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered, does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. That's the kind of love God has for us. That's the kind of love, especially in the context of 1 Corinthians 13, that's the kind of love we are to be experiencing here, treating each other that way. And this is the commandment, the scope, Jesus says, is love one another. This is how this, as we read, that how that works out in human living, how we treat each other. That is our bond. It's not mere intellectual agreement or social compatibility. Classic. I'll put it this way. There, you've been to churches probably where everybody has the same doctrine. Right. Do we know each other? Not necessarily. Do we like each other? Probably not, but we all have the same doctrine. This bond is more than just the same doctrine, although that's vital, it's important. We must be in agreement on the fundamentals of the faith, especially. But it's more than intellectual agreement, or it's more than social compatibility. I remember in working with a fellow, first time I ever thought about church planting, he had us together with three other couples. Himself and his wife, he was Hispanic, and another couple were African American, and another couple, their burden was working with special needs people, hard of hearing and things like that, physically handicapped, and my wife and I. And we got going, and man, we had a great fellowship there. And Kevin and Weldon and myself and Art, and we all worked together, and it was neat to going, and as things began to go, and we realized, he said, yeah, this is going to be great once this church gets going. We'll all gather, it gets big enough, and then we'll take the Hispanics and I'll take them. And Weldon, you're African American, you take the black church, and Daryl and Jeannie, you take the white church, and Kevin and Nancy, thank you. Kevin and Nancy, you take the physically handicapped. We'll have four different churches. I go, well, what in the world is that for? Well, there are four different cultures. I don't know if you ever saw my eyes roll in my head, but I said, how about the Christian culture? There's a unity. There's, well, different people. No, it's not social compatibility. There's not a rich church and a poor church. There's not a white church and a black church. Or not so black and not so, you know, we're all different shades of brown anyway, but whatever. Yeah, that one that I heard about, I'm pointing to somebody, but it's not based on whether you're part of the country club or not, or whether you live in our community or not, or it's not based upon your ethnic background or your ethnicity or the language you speak even. Sometimes you have to have translators, that's true. But it is, the bond is love, not social compatibility or intellectual agreement. It is God-like, Christ-like love. The command's focus, here's the scope, love. The focus, one another. Oh, I've said this before, to dwell above with the saints we love, all that will be glory. But to dwell below with the saints we know, that's another story. No, we are to love one another. Love, I got that idea. That's a great idea, God. Yeah, and you have to love your fellow Christian that way. Whoops. What a challenge. One another. Though we are commanded to love all people, that is true. That's the second great commandment. Love God, love your neighbors, yourself. This new commandment is to love Christians. And to the extent that Christ loves us. This new commandment places emphasis on all other believers in Christ. Galatians 6:10 says this. So then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. 1 Peter 2:17. Peter writes, honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Honor all people, you might say, but love the brotherhood. There is a priority in all of this. We are told to be devoted to one another in brotherly love, Romans 12:10. I think that's on the back of your bulletin, isn't it? Yeah. You can look this up later. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. That takes a Bible study all itself, how to be devoted to one another. We are to give preference to one another in honor and accept one another, Romans 15:7, and admonish one another, Romans 15:14. We are to greet one another, Romans 16:6. Serve one another through love, Galatians 5:13. Bear one another's burdens, Galatians 6:2. Be patient with one another, Ephesians 4:2. Submit to one another, Ephesians 5:21. Show hospitality to one another, 1 Peter 4:9. Encourage one another, 1 Thessalonians 4:18 and 5:11. That's just a sketch. But this actual love, this actual bond with one another takes interaction with each life. This is not in the notes, but what do we call fellowship? Where do we get, do you know the Greek word for fellowship? Koinonia? That word is the Greek word that has come through, and we still have a semblance of it in the English language. It's that jingle in your pockets. Why is that called a coin? Because everybody agrees it's worth one penny, or 5 pennies, or 25 pennies, or 25 cents, or 10 cents. It is a commonly understood value. It is coinage, common value. Koinonia is a commonality. We have koinonia, and it meant invested together in the same thing. And we're invested in Christ. We're invested in each other, not just in Christ. Paul will say in 1 Corinthians 12, when one of you suffers, what happens to the rest of the body? We all suffer. When one rejoices, we all rejoice. He tells us in Romans 12, rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. That's part of being devoted to one another in brotherly love. And all of this, this is a tie that pulls us together. It's a genuine love, and the example is given to us by Jesus. That's the first part of verse 12. Back to John 15. Oh, okay. I can love Hannah, I suppose. It tells me I have to. But, you know, I put up with her, and she's okay, and I'll be nice to her, and I kind of love her. It's all right. But what? No, that's not enough, Daryl. You have to love Hannah. Well, to what extent do I have to love her? You know, what's the measure? How much? What are you talking about, loving? What's the measure for love? Anybody read the last part of John 15:12? Whoa, that's the standard. I have to love her the way Jesus loved me. Wait a minute. What did Jesus do for you because he loved you? He laid down his life. He died on the cross. He took your punishment. He loved, this you'll hear me say this a number of times, maybe you already have, he loved at cost. Didn't love at convenience. He loved at cost. Back to my notes. Just as I have loved you, Jesus says, it's said in the shadow of the cross. These are words he intends for them to remember with the cross in mind. What kind of love it is? It is no greater love, Jesus says. He uses two significant words here. Look at verse 13. Greater love has no one than this. One that one lay down his life for his friends. First thing. First significant word here is lay down. It means to set down, to place, to give. The key, this is a willing love. It's not a begrudging love. It's not merely toleration. It recognizes the cost and pays the cost willingly. I know this will ruin my evening, or I know this will cost me money. I know this will injure me. I know this will be to my detriment. But out of love for you, I am willing and cheerfully will do this because I love you as my brother or sister in Christ. It's not begrudging, not merely tolerating. It recognizes the cost and pays. It is a willing love. It is also a sacrificial love that one lays down his life. It's the significant word first was lay down. The second significant word is found in this phrase, for his friends. And it's not friends. That's not the significant word. The significant word is for. It's called the Christian preposition. It means, it's the word huper, and it means in place of or for the benefit of. It is called the sacrificial pronoun, preposition, sorry, pronoun right now. Anyway. The thought here is that we are to love each other in this way sacrificially and willingly. We do not give and sacrifice and go out of our way for each other for our own benefit. This will sell from the pulpit. You need to give of yourself. You need to go out of your way. You need to help each other because you'll feel really good afterwards. Is that the right motivation to do it? But that would sell. That's preached from a lot of pulpits. It's not for your benefit. It's not so that you'll feel good, that you'll feel more righteous, or you'll feel closer to Jesus, and you'll have a nice warm feeling in your heart. Those things are probably true, and that's wonderful, but the reason you give at cost is because you love the other person the way Christ loved you. Not for your own benefit, not for how you'll feel afterwards or for anything else. You've been loved like this. What right do you have to not love your brother or sister in Christ like that? No. We do not love for the blessing we will receive. We love in the same way Jesus loves, for the other's benefit. Greater love is knowing this than he lays down his life for his friends. Why we are to do it? The relationship. This is point two of your outline. Because of the relationship. Because of friendship. In our addition to our relationship with each other as brothers and sisters, we have a friend who asks us, who commands us to love one another. Greater love is no one than this, and he laid down his life for his friends. You are my friends. If you do what I command you, that proves that you're my friends. Obedience to his commands improves that friendship. You are my friend, you are my Lord. Today it's being said, but I and you have commanded me to obey you, and you I am your servant, it's actually slave, and you have commanded me to love and obey you. I have no intention of doing that. And I still claim to be your servant and your friend. No, you so prove to be his disciples if you obey him. You are my friends if you do what I command you. That's the proof of it. It's obedience. Listen, beloved, obedience is not the requirement to be a disciple. Obedience is not a requirement in that sense. It is obedience to the command to believe. But ongoing obedience is not a requirement. It is not a requirement to be a disciple. It is the requirement of the disciple. It proves that you are his disciple. And by the way, this is not just mental assent, but actual obedience. He doesn't say, you are my friends if you believe what I command you. I believe that's what he wants me to do. What also is involved? If you do what I command you to do. So your actual working out obedience shows the reality of your faith. It's because of friendship and it's because of fellowship. Look at verse 15. This is a great picture. We've got time. No longer do I call you, one translation, or some many translations have, no longer do I call you servants. My New American Standard says, no longer do I call you slaves. There is, I understand there's a set of books by Kittel on the New Testament Greek, and it's a huge set of volumes, and you take one Greek word and you have 16, 17 pages on that one Greek word as to how it's used and the nuances and where it fits and how the angles can change and the different contexts can change the meaning of the word. This word, translated servant, mine slave, is the word doulos. And there's about a paragraph on that. That's all, not 16, 17 pages. You know why? Because it's never translated and meant anything else than slave in the New Testament time of the Greek language in the New Testament time. It's always slave. But we think of slave today as, an oppressive, terrible thing, that being a slave. Slavery still happens today. It's not a good thing. But slavery is history-wide, is world history long. Slavery was not the best situation to be in, but it's never condemned in Scripture. It's just a situation. It's basically you own somebody, you bought them, they have to obey you. Here's the picture. You are my slaves, my douloi. For the doulos does not know what his master is doing. I think that is despotes, but it can be kurios too. Those mean basically the same thing. So you have a slave, and they understood this. A slave is purchased by someone and he owns him, and he is obligated by law and by everything else to obey his master. But there were times back in these days, and still, I imagine in American history, that happened that way too, that a slave could serve so well and develop such a relationship with his master that his master put much reliance on him. And his master, as a matter of fact, this happened in the history, in Greek and Roman history, this happened where slaves rose to became doctors and lawyers and everything else. They were still slaves, but they were so trusted and so influential that the masters would rely on them and use them in so many ways of responsibility and trust. Those slaves became the master's friend. And the master would share with the slave what he intended to do and his plans. He wouldn't tell the other people, the other household, perhaps, slaves. He wouldn't tell other people, but his friends who were his slaves, he would share his life with. This is the picture here. You have the Lord who is taking his slaves and elevating them to the, still slaves, but elevating them to the position of friends. No longer do I call you slaves, for the slave does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all the things I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. This is tremendous love of the master loving his slaves. Now we have the picture of the shepherd loving his sheep. We have the picture of the bride, of the husband, of the groom loving his bride. We have many pictures of Christ's love. But here is the Lord loving his slaves and drawing them close to himself and letting them know everything that he has heard from his Father and made known to them. We love one another and obey the Lord because we know the truth. As a response and a responsibility, we know who God, we know God's nature, his message to mankind and his Son. We are to obey him and to love him and so love one another because that's part of what he's told us to do. But this is an intimate relationship that you have with Christ, your Lord and Savior. Please don't keep Jesus at arm length. He has called you by extension, not just his disciples, because later on he prays not only for them, but for those who will know, believe in him through their word, and that they all may be one, he will pray in John 17. So he's talking to them all. He's letting them all know. He's letting us all know what the Father has told him. And we know about God. We know who God is through Jesus Christ. We know what his how his love is for us through Jesus Christ. We know what salvation is involved because of Jesus Christ. If I haven't said it before, here it is. You, when you were born, you were a sinner. And you proved it as you grew up and reached an age of accountability. And just like the Bible says, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Everybody's a sinner. Everybody deserves true, righteous judgment from a holy God. God has made provision for that. He sent his own Son, who lived a perfect, sinless life, the life that you couldn't live. He lived. You were supposed to live that life. And then Jesus died on the cross. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. Jesus died on the cross. God the Father treated him as though he had committed all those sins, poured his wrath out on the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus died for, or in place of, that's huper, that's that for the benefit of us. And then God raised him from the dead, and all who place their faith in Christ, God, this is the Christian word, imputes their guilt onto Christ, and Christ's righteousness. Remember that life that he lived, that you're supposed to have lived? He took that righteousness and imputed it to you and made you, in his view, righteous. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That's the love of God. That's what we find out. What Jesus has told us through the Father's commands and everything the Father displayed to, that Jesus was revealed to the Lord Jesus, he revealed to them, and we have access to all of that. The purpose, we were chosen to be in a friendship, the relationship that we have for a reason. Look at verse 16. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit, and that your fruit would remain, so that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give to you. We are chosen by God. We did not choose him. He chose us. May I suggest, there are so many, many places. This is all throughout Scripture. But one of the ones that is kind of a clever way to show it is in 1 Corinthians, when Paul is writing to these supercilious, immature Christians who are fighting each other and arguing each other and saying, I'm more spiritual than you, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, and they were doing all sorts of things. Paul writes this. He says, consider your calling, brethren. This is 1 Corinthians 1:26. Consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. Take a look at yourselves. Who got saved? Not many wise, not many strong, not many noble. Look among yourselves. Why is that? Well, it isn't because it's that wise, or let's see, it's not that wise people will see through there. It's not that mighty people can save themselves, or that noble people are good enough. He says this in verse 27, God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things that are strong, and the base things of the world, the not noble things, and the despised God has chosen the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. But by his doing you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. Jesus could say the same thing to you that he said to the 11. You didn't choose me, I chose you. You weren't smart enough, you weren't strong enough, you weren't noble enough. You weren't the one who was, I got the idea, I caught it. Old Fred, he didn't. We were at the same meeting, heard the same message. I was strong enough or smart enough or had a basic goodness in me that I could see that that was the truth of the gospel. No, you weren't. You were Saul of Tarsus going out to kill Christians if you wanted, if whatever, and you got hit by God. It says God, what does he say in 2 Corinthians? 2 Corinthians 4. The God who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. That's what happened to you. You were chosen by God, just like these men. You did not choose me, I chose you. That's what happened. That's the purpose. We were appointed by God, literally set aside for a purpose, to glorify him by obeying him and manifesting his character in our lives. Take a look back if you're back in John 15. You did not choose me, I chose you and appointed you, set you apart so that you would go and bear fruit and that your fruit should remain. And that is the purpose. And his fruit is obeying him, manifesting his character in our lives. It's righteousness. The idea of bearing fruit based in love will come out of this. Our entire purpose here is to bring glory to God by showing forth the person and work of Christ in our lives. What better way to show the person and work of Christ in our lives than to obey him by loving one another? That's the conclusion, because you'll see what verse 17 says. I want you to bear fruit. And that fruit is not just evangelism, not more people believing in Christ, which is part of it. The fruit is the fruit of what the Spirit produces, a love, joy, peace, basically a character description of the Lord Jesus Christ. You become what I have designed you to be so that you can bring glory to God. You show forth the person of Christ. That will work out in evangelism, yes. But more than that, it will show to the world the person and the work of Christ through your life. It shines through you. And how you do that is obeying him. Look at the parts of this. Verse 16 again. I appointed you at, and that's a purpose clause. I appointed you for the purpose of. Our commission is broken down into three parts. We are to go. It implies action. He says this, I have set you apart that you would go and bear fruit. Obedience, fulfilling our purpose, is an activity, not just a mental state. We are to actually do the one another's. And we are to bear fruit. It repeats the idea of verses 5 and 8. It's the proof or evidence of the true disciple of Jesus Christ is bearing fruit. And we are to bear abiding fruit. The activity of fruit bearing is to be a continuous and permanent. It is to remain as a lifestyle. It is to be a part of me, something that characterizes me. I don't know if this comes across. The purpose is not to act like a Christian. The purpose is to be one. That it just flows out of you naturally, out of your love for the Lord, out of your feeding on his word, out of your desire to obey him, and as you diligently work to more and more obey him, it just becomes part of your life, so that we don't have somebody going, Well, I don't really want to, but I got to act like a Christian. I got to act like a Christian. Just be one. Be what you are in Christ. In other words, if you find yourself not really working that out, it doesn't look very good in your life. First, look back at your relationship. Do you love Christ? I asked a young lady last week about this time. Do you love Jesus? She said, yes. That's the start, right there. Why will you obey Him? Because I love Him. Why will you stay away from sin? Because I love Him. Why will you read His Word? Because I love Him. I didn't ask all those questions, okay? But that's the idea. So that's what I mean when I say acting like a Christian and being one. If you are being one, you will act like a Christian, yes. But it's not something that you spackle on the outside like stucco on the side of a house. It is what comes from the inside and comes out. So we are to go. It means it is an active thing. We are to bear fruit. There should be evidence in our lives, and we are to bear fruit that abides. It is to a lifestyle. It's part of something that characterizes me. What was the question we asked? What would you say characterizes this person? That's the parts. Here's the sum. Fruit-bearing not only glorifies God, it proves that we are disciples. It issues in us being in the center of God's will and therefore experiencing power in prayer. You see that? Your fruit would remain in the last part of verse 16, so that whatever you ask of my Father in my name, He may give you. It results in that power, proving it as you're living out God's will, being in the center of His will, you'll find the things that you want to pray for are the things that He wants, and you will experience power in prayer. The same thing Jesus said to them in verses 7 and 8. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. Well, okay, fruit. Bottom line, what is fruit? We've talked about it a little bit, but here's this is the fruit. Verse 17. I want you to bear a lot of fruit. This I command you, that you love one another. We are to bear fruit that abides. It's to love one another. Literally, these things I command you. Possibly these things are the commands of verses 4, 9, and 12, or probably these things are the purpose of our appointment. And they go to go and bear fruit, and to bear fruit that remains. And verse 17 is a summary of those commands. That means that bearing fruit in this context is loving one another. We are to glorify God. We are to show that we are Christ's disciples, and we are to center ourselves in His will by bearing fruit. What is God's great will for you in this context especially, is to love each other. How? You've got it right here. We should probably be devoted to one another in brotherly love. We should give preference to one another in honor. We should accept one another. We should admonish one another. Greet one another. Serve one another through love. Bear one another's burdens. Be patient with one another. Submit to one another. Show hospitality to one another. Encourage one another. Among other things. Somebody said, I think there's like 55 one another's in the New Testament. We do the one another's. We live out the characteristics of love. Love is patient and kind, and all of that from 1 Corinthians 13. And then we recall Christ's example of willing sacrifice. In addition to the tender, affectionate dimension of love, there is another dimension of this. Philippians. This I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent, in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness which comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. The fruit that you bear is fruit of righteousness. Love has a purity to it. Love has a holiness about it, a character about it that looks like Christ. And it goes to the glory and praise of Christ. Love and righteousness go together. Love does no wrong to its neighbor. Love rejoices in the truth. My relationship with you must not only be affectionate, it must also be righteous. Both these dimensions help to form Christ in us. Both are need-meeting in nature. Both meet needs by their very nature. I live a righteous life next to you. That sets an example for you. That sets a standard for you. And you are encouraged to live the righteousness of Christ too, as I live right with you and you see me live that way. That's how you grow together. This love meets the needs of each other. As a matter of fact, when we talk, no, it's either, we'll get into Ephesians one of these days. Remember when it says, let no unwholesome word proceed out of your mouth? Well, okay, then I'll be... No, wait. I don't speak things that are unwholesome, but I only such a word as is good for edification, building somebody up. So when I want to speak something to you, I have to think what I want. I know what I want to say, but wait, what's going to build you up? Only such a word that is good for edification, that will meet the need of the hearer, that will give grace to him. That's the basic thought of Ephesians 4, what, 28, something like that. So when I act, it's for you. When I act and speak, it's to build you up and to give grace to you. And I consider what I do in reference to what it does for you. Not like, I just need to say something. Blah, 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 blat, blat, blat. Oh, there, I feel better. And you're sitting there going, ouch. No. That's the ideal. I know we all fail in all that, but that's the standard. That's where we need to be. Righteousness and love both meet needs by nature. How do we need meet? In these, we just need these aspects in our relationship with each other. It's not only for our good, it's for the world's good, because as they, those outside Jesus Christ, see our lives, they should be seeing Jesus. It's not only for their good, though, it also is for God's glory. So, yes, it's good for me to live a life of love and holiness and purity and righteousness, and that love comes out in a righteous way. It's good for me. But it's also good for you as I'm around you. I build you up. But it's not just good for you and me. It's good for the world. As they watch this, more than that, bottom line, it glorifies God. That's the bottom line why you do it. So, here we go. Conclusion. Go and bear abiding fruit. Go willingly, sacrificially. I want to give you a list of things, and then I'm going to give you another list of things. The first list is, don't do this, but contrast it with this. Remember we talked about how do I be remembered? I want to be served rather than to serve. I want to be first rather than last. I want more than others, not less. I want to be honored rather than looking for opportunities to honor others. I want to be the center of attention rather than giving others attention. I want what I want now rather than making sure others' needs are met first. Versus, I am willing to serve others in love even when I am not given public recognition. I'm actually looking for opportunities to be a servant. I am praying for other Christians, at least as much as I pray for myself. I am willing to become involved in other Christians' lives. I am sharing a significant percentage of my money so that the body of Christ can function adequately. I am using my other material possessions to minister to others. In other words, I am practicing hospitality. That'd be a good contrast between those two. What will people say characterizes your life? Might take some time, seek the Lord, see His demonstration of love in you in Scripture, His love for you in Scripture. Look for God's love for you in Scripture. Look for it on the cross. Decide to serve Him, to be what He wants you to be. I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Commit yourself to loving your brother or sister in Christ actively. Seek out needs to meet and meet them in love. Meet those needs willingly and sacrificially. He says we pastors are supposed to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. And then the work of the ministry is described this way. Building up of the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. And it looks like this. We speak the truth in love, and we're to grow up into all aspects into Him who is the head, from whom the whole body, from Christ, the whole body being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part. Each individual part properly works, but the supply flows through where the parts come together, what the joint supplies. So where we come together, that's where the love flows and the power flows and the effectiveness comes from. And it causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. This love will then impact the world around you. You will find once your needs, during that, your needs, once they're being met, you can meet others, those in the world, by sharing Christ's love with them. Be characterized by love. What should characterize you, beloved, is your love for Christ. And how that works out, you should be characterized by your love for believers, other believers, for each other. More as you grow in the Word and all those other things. But Jesus said, I guess that would be the best way to end. This I command you, that you love one another. Pray with me.